Well, now you can take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4 again today as we pick up where we left off in our study of the early chapters of Genesis. And I will be reading one more time, the account of Cain and Abel found in chapter 4. This is where we have been now for a little while. And I will be reading chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And this picks up now with where we are in our study of this passage, in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we believe your word. We acknowledge that it is the word of God, that it is infallible and inerrant, and that it is sufficient to equip us regarding what we are to believe concerning God and how we are to live so as to honor God, and that it is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so we come with that confidence to your in your word today, asking that you would grant the help of your Spirit, that we would be able to see what is here and how it is and how it applies to the lives of every one of us here today. Grant that help for your glory's sake and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of you, you may have heard of the 19th century author Edgar Allan Poe. You may have also heard of his short story, The Tell-Tale Heart. He writes about a man who murdered another man and buried him underneath the floor of his house. Soon after, the police came to his home to interrogate him, and at first he's absolutely confident he can conceal his secret from the police with no problem. He's so confident that during the questioning, he seats himself in a chair directly over the spot on the floor under which he has buried this man that he murdered. I quote now from Poe's story. In the enthusiasm of my confidence, I brought chairs into the room and desired them here to rest from their fatigues, while I myself, in the wild audacity of perfect triumph, placed my own seat upon the very spot beneath which reposed the corpse of the victim. The officers were satisfied. My manner had convinced them. I was singularly at ease. However, the murderer's calm coolness began to evaporate as the conversation continues, and soon he senses what seemed to be a strange pounding noise in his head. But then he thought, it seems to be coming from beneath the floor, where the corpse of the man I murdered is hidden. He then becomes sure that it's the beating of the dead man's heart. He wondered why no one else was hearing it. Again, quoting from the story. No doubt I now grew very pale, but I talked more fluently and with a heightened voice. Yet the sound increased. And what could I do? I talked more quickly, more vehemently, but the noise steadily increased. I arose and argued about trifles in a high key and with violent gesticulations, but the noise steadily increased. Why would they not be gone? Oh God, what could I do? I foamed, I raved, I swore. I swung the chair upon which I had been sitting and grated it upon the boards. But the noise arose over all and continually increased. Was it possible they heard it not? And then finally, this secret carrier of a tormented conscience confessed. Villains, I shrieked. Dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Here, here. It is the beating of his hideous heart. It's a very gruesome story, but it's a powerful story. And I just gave you some bits of it. It presents a striking picture of the tormenting power of a guilty conscience. The conscience is that powerful inward faculty by which God speaks to us, rebuking us when we do wrong and commending us when we do well. It's a unique part of being human. Animals don't have a conscience. Birds and fish don't have a conscience. But man, made in the image of God, has this inward divine monitor he can never fully escape. He may try to ignore it. He may stifle it. He may even sear it to a large degree, but it's there. And together with conscience, God informs our consciences and prods our consciences by His Word, calling us to repentance and showing us our need of Christ to save us from our sins. Well, when Cain killed his brother Abel, God came to him and He spoke to him. In Cain's case, God spoke to him audibly in a way He doesn't speak to us today. However, He still speaks to us today, just as really and just as directly as He did to Cain. What have you done? He asks. What have you done? Well, this is the fourth time we've returned to this well-known and tragic story of Cain and Abel. In the first message, the focus was upon the worship of Cain and Abel. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord received Abel and his offering, and he did not accept Cain and his offering. And the reasons were, we saw at least twofold. There was the substance of the offerings. Abel's offering was the shedding of blood, the offering up of an atoning sacrifice, implying that Abel approached God recognizing himself to be a sinner who deserved to die, who needed a covering for his sin, a substitute to die in his place, and that's where he placed his hope of acceptance. Cain, on the other hand, did not approach God by a blood sacrifice. But the issue was not merely the offerings, it was the men themselves who brought the offerings. God accepted Abel, his person, and his offering. He did not accept Cain, his person, and his offering. There was the spiritual state of the men themselves. As we read in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we saw that Abel was a genuine believer and Cain wasn't. Abel not only offered the right sacrifice, he came to God with the right attitude and with faith in what that sacrifice represented, and he was accepted because he was a believer in the gospel and in the promised Savior to come, who had been promised in the first gospel promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But Cain was not a believer. Now, he's not an atheist. He's a religious man, but his trust is in his own works and his religious deeds. He was the first religious formalist. And when God accepted his brother's worship but not his, Cain becomes angry. Well, then in the second message, our focus was on verses 5 to 7. And there we saw that Cain's murder of his brother, as is true of all sinful deeds, finds its source in his heart. It began with sin in his heart. He was angry in his heart. And God saw what was in Cain's heart. And in great mercy and grace, he came to Cain and he pleaded with him to do what is right. Why are you angry, Cain? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted just as Abel was? But God not only pleaded with Cain in mercy, he also warned him of what would happen if he continued in the way he was going. He says in the middle of verse 7, "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And as we know, Cain rejected God's gracious pleadings with him. Instead, he hardened his heart, and sin did indeed leap upon him like a monster and overcame him. And it led him to murder his brother. And then it's the actual murder of Abel in verse 8 that was the focus of the message last week. And we saw that Abel was not only the first murder victim, he was also the first martyr. Why did Cain murder his brother? 1 John 3:11 and 12. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." He murdered him because he was a righteous and a godly man. And Cain was an evil man. Abel was the first martyr. Well, we're ready now to take up where we left off. And this morning, what I want to do is I want us to consider the rest of this narrative today, God willing, and we're going to do so under three headings. We have here Cain's trial, Cain's complaint, and God's protection. So, let's consider, first of all, Cain's trial. His trial. God comes to Cain now, again, and he confronts him with his crime, and we have all the elements of a court trial. We have his arraignment, verse 9a, his plea, verse 9b, his conviction, verse 10, and his sentence, verses 11 to 12. So first of all, we have his arraignment, verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?'" Now, of course, God isn't seeking information. He already knows what happened. He knows what Cain did, but he is seeking to get Cain to own up to it, to confess it. Here is Cain's opportunity to confess his crime. But what does he do? Well, we have, secondly, his plea. Cain says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And here we see just how hardened Cain has become. It's been a process of increasing hardness in Cain's heart. And notice two things about Cain's response here. First of all, he lied. He lied. When God asked him, "Where is your brother?" he says, "I don't know." Well, that's a lie. Now think about it. He can dare to look right up into the face of God himself and say, "I don't know." Does he really think that God doesn't know what happened? Does he think that he can somehow pull one over on God and that God doesn't see? How foolish. And also, how arrogant. He speaks as though the Lord has no right to ask him questions. "Get off my back. Who are you to question me like that?" Now, sadly, we see this kind of attitude all the time, don't we? Policemen see it all the time. They bring in a man for questioning who's clearly guilty. He says, "I don't know," and he gets angry at them for even asking the question. We see it as parents. We're grieved and sometimes shocked how that teenager or even that little child can look us right in the eye and lie to us when we question him. I don't know. Leave me alone. Get off my back. That's the attitude. But he does know. And you know he knows. God knew that Cain knew. But Cain lies to God. My friend, you can't play that kind of game with God. Don't say, I don't know, to God. Don't fool yourself that you can fool God. He sees and he knows all about your sins. Even the hidden sins that no one else knows about. Even the secret sins of your heart. And you must take responsibility for your sins. And for your life, humble yourself, own up to what you have done and how you've lived. But not only did Cain lie, he was also a smart aleck with God. Do you notice that? He gets kind of smart alecky with God. He's, am I my brother's keeper? Get off my case. I'm not responsible for Abel. I'm not responsible for other people. If you're worried about Abel, you take care of that yourself. He's old enough to take care of himself. If something happened to Abel, it's no concern of mine. It's shocking, really, isn't it, that Cain would speak to God in this way, to the God of heaven, the one who created the world, the one who created him, who holds his very life in his hands. But people continue to speak to God this way today. Maybe not in these words, but this is the attitude of their heart. I don't know, perhaps this is the attitude of someone here this morning. I'm just fine, God. I've done nothing wrong. Don't speak to me. Don't question me. Leave me alone. Get off of my case. Stay out of my life. Well, my friend, see yourself reflected in Cain and how foolish it is to be like Cain. The fact is, one day you are going to have to face your sins. Whether you like it or not, you're going to have to give an account to God for every thought, every word, every deed. You're going to have to give an account for your life. You can't escape it. You can't hide. How much better to face your sins now in this life while there's still hope for mercy and forgiveness. So, with respect to Cain's trial, we have his arraignment, his plea, and then thirdly, his conviction. His conviction. Defiantly, Cain asked, am I my brother's keeper? Well, God gives no direct answer to this question. Such a question deserves no response. He rejects his plea outright as false and frivolous. And he says, verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain, I know what you've done. It's not hidden. It's not concealed from my eyes. Nothing, my dear friends, is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Cain, I'm not indifferent to it either. No, what you do matters to me. I don't just ignore it. I see it, and I am provoked by it. The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground, God says. And what was the blood of Abel crying out for? It was crying out for divine retribution, divine punishment. It was crying out for justice, and it was also crying out for vindication. You remember what we saw last week? Abel was not only the first murder victim, he was also the first martyr. Abel suffered because of his faith and because of his righteousness, and his blood cried out to God for vindication and for divine vengeance. We have a very powerful picture in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. There we read, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The blood of the martyrs cries out to God for vindication and retribution. And God hears that cry. Abel was the first martyr. He was the first in a long line, and God heard the cry of his blood from the ground. What's that mean? It's a picture. In other words, God was not indifferent to the sin that was committed against him. He saw it. He felt the evil of it, the wickedness of it. He was not unmoved by it. The entirety of his holy being was provoked by it, and he felt the dictates of his justice constraining him to act in divine wrath. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cain's arraignment, his plea, his conviction. And then fourthly, we have his sentence. Verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. You'll notice that Cain himself is cursed. He's placed under God's curse, and he's cursed with a curse that would work itself out personally for him in this life in two ways that are mentioned. Matthew Henry, I think, captures it well. He writes, two things we expect from the earth, and by this curse, both are denied to Cain and taken from him. And what are they? Sustenance and settlement. First, sustenance from the earth is denied him. Verse 12. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Now you remember that Cain had been a farmer. That's what he did. He prided himself in his farming, in the fruits of his work that he came to present to God. So much so that in his self-righteousness, he expected God to accept him on the basis of his hard-earned labors. But the one thing he had most prided himself in would now be stripped from him. But not only sustenance from the earth, also settlement on the earth is denied him. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. Cain is cursed to a restless, unsettled kind of life. Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want you to think about something. This curse was a very dreadful thing. But at the same time, it's much less than what Cain actually deserved. What did Cain actually deserve? Well, he deserved death. He deserved the death penalty for murder. And beyond that, he deserved hell. It would have been just for God to have struck Cain dead and sent him to hell at that moment. In fact, it would have been just for God to have never come to Cain and never spoken to Cain again at all after he murdered Abel, to have had no more dealings with him at all, but to have just struck him down and sent him to hell when it happened. You remember, it's God himself who establishes capital punishment. It's God who says later in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So why doesn't God execute Cain? That's what he deserved, but that's not why God did. That's not what God did. Why is that? Well, we're faced with the same question later when God actually pledges to protect Cain's life from vigilantes who might seek to kill him. Why does God do that? Well, the text doesn't say, and commentators offer up various contorted opinions, but one thing I think is clear and obvious here is it was a mercy from God that he didn't kill Cain. God was still being merciful to him. God was still providing Cain with time and opportunity to repent. Well, so much for Cain's trial. Now, before we move to Cain's complaint, again, let's pause. Let's think about this. What are some lessons that we can learn from this? Well, first of all, as I just pointed out, in Cain's trial, we see an example of God's mercy in his dealing with sinners. Think about this. Here we have what we might call a preliminary trial before the great and the final trial of the last day. The Bible teaches that there is a great day of judgment that is coming for all of us and for the whole world. The final trial, the final judgment on the last day. At that time, it will be too late to repent. It'll be too late to be saved. Those who come to that judgment, still in their sins, will be damned for all eternity. But here we see God coming to Cain and calling him to stand trial now, as it were, before that. It's what we might call a pre-trial trial or a pre-trial hearing. And I'm saying that here we see God's mercy. God, you know, God still speaks to sinners. Even after they've done the worst, the most wicked things imaginable. often he still comes to them and he still speaks to them. He's long-suffering. He doesn't always cut them off. He doesn't always cut us off in our sins. Cain is brought to trial, yes, but that trial is a mercy for him. It's not the final trial of the great day of judgment. Not yet. Then it will be too late. But God in mercy confronts him and convicts him of his crime now before that day. Thereby he's given an opportunity to repent while there's still hope. Listen, my friend, when God comes to you by his word and by his spirit in this life to trouble your conscience, to deal with your conscience, to convict you of sin, that's a great mercy from God. That's a great mercy from God. Don't resent that. Don't try to stifle the voice of God in your conscience. Don't say, I'm not going to that church anymore. I'm not going to listen to that preacher anymore. No, the fact that God hasn't sent you to hell already, the fact that he's still coming to you and he's still dealing with you, he's still troubling you, calling you to account, asking you, what have you done? Convicting you of your sins. That's a great mercy to your soul. The time may come when God will no longer do that. He'll no longer trouble you. He'll simply leave you hardened in your sins to go on your own way. And then one day there's going to be a final trial. And then it will be too late. And there will be no hope. But then we're also reminded in Cain's trial not only of God's mercy, but also of the justice of God. We're reminded that though God is long-suffering with men and he does not immediately send them to hell, this doesn't mean that he condones their sins or that he ignores them or he doesn't see them and will never punish them. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the injustice that is done to his servants. No, God knew what Cain had done, and the voice of Abel's blood cried to him from the ground for vindication and retribution. And though the final judgment is delayed, it will come in due time for those who do not repent. For a time it may be postponed, but it doesn't mean it's canceled. It doesn't mean that God forgets. God doesn't forget anything. It may be postponed, but it's not canceled. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Now, there is comfort in that for God's people. God is judge, and in due time, he will bring justice upon the earth. And he will vindicate his servants who have suffered for his name. Abel was the first in a long line of witnesses who were martyred for their faith, and it continues today as I gave out figures last week of scores of Christians today around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. And then there are also simply the many outrages of justice that we see all around us in this sinful world that can eat at us sometimes. And terrible crimes are committed, and people seem to get away with it. Some of you here today may have been the victim of some very sad injustices in your life, and perhaps at times you've been tempted to think that the Lord doesn't care. But remember, God sees and God knows. As for you, do not return evil for evil. Don't become bitter. Be ready and eager to forgive, hoping that they will repent. Pray for those who have mistreated you. Pray that they might repent and be saved. But if they don't, remember, God is not turning a blind eye. He is judge, and in the end, he will set all things right. It's not wrong for us to have a sense of righteous indignation at times. That's God-like, because God has righteous indignation. In 1661, what was called the Drunken Parliament of Charles II sentenced James Guthrie, the godly Scottish Covenanter, to be hanged at the cross of Edinburgh, his head to be struck off and publicly displayed, his estate to be confiscated, his children declared incapable in all future days of holding any office, possessions, lands, or goods in the kingdom. After the deed, Guthrie's headless corpse was placed in a coffin and brought into the church aisle, where a number of highly respected ladies prepared his body for proper burial. One gentleman noticed that some of the ladies dipped their napkins in the blood of the martyr, and he accused them of engaging in acts of superstition. But one lady spoke up in defense. "We intend not to abuse it to superstition or idolatry, but to hold that bloody napkin up to heaven with our address that the Lord would remember the innocent blood that was spilt." You see, those ladies were appealing to God's justice. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the things that gives us hope as God's people. When we see all of the evil in the world, there is a day coming when every case will be opened, the truth will be shown, and God will judge. And justice and righteousness will prevail upon the earth. The wicked will be cut off, and Christ and his people will be vindicated before the whole moral universe. Well, we've considered Cain's trial. Now let's consider, secondly, Cain's complaint. Cain's complaint. How did Cain respond to all of this? God's exposed him, convicted him, sentenced him, but at the same time, God continues to be merciful. He doesn't execute him. He doesn't send him to hell. He still gives Cain space to repent. How does he respond? Does he humble himself and repent? No, it's so tragic, but he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Now, there does appear to be something of a change in his demeanor. Gone is the bold front, the arrogant speech. He breaks down, as it were. He's overwhelmed. He's shaken. He's crushed. Yes. But is he repentant? No. The damned in hell will be overwhelmed. There'll be no more of the bold front, the arrogant demeanor and arrogant speech. They'll break down. They'll be crushed. But that's not being repentant. Cain's not repentant. You remember, God has punished Cain far less than he deserves. But in Cain's eyes, it was more than he should be expected to bear. And his is not a cry of repentance, it's a cry of complaint and self-pity. Verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Now, what is Cain doing here? He's complaining that his punishment is too great. And instead of that godly sorrow and repentance that condemns yourself and justifies God, he's full of self-pity. Now, we see in Cain very much the same thing that we saw in the rich man in hell in our Lord's parable, which we considered not too long ago. You remember that? When he opened his eyes in hell, looking up, he saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom, but he didn't think about all the wrongs that he had done to Lazarus during his life, or the wickedness of the self-centered, God-ignoring life that he had lived. No, he didn't repent of any sin at all. All his thoughts were focused in upon himself, his suffering, and how unfairly he felt he was treated. "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." He didn't repent of anything. And also, "Do what was never done for me. Send someone back from the dead to warn my brothers, lest they come to this awful place." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The scriptures are sufficient." No, he says, "Father Abraham, the scriptures are not sufficient. The scriptures are not enough." What's he implying here? "They were not enough for me. More is needed. It's not my fault. It's God's fault that I'm here in this place. And it's not fair." In essence, that's what he was saying. John describes an awful scene in Revelation 16, 10 to 11. He says, "Men gnawed their tongues in agony and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." What a terrible thing sin is. Cain refused to come to God by faith to receive acceptance with God as a gift. Faith in the promised Savior to come through atoning sacrifice for free forgiveness and salvation. And when he was rejected, he gets angry. God comes to him and he pleads with him in mercy to do what is right and all will be well. You too will be accepted. And he refuses to listen. Then he murders his own brother. God continues to be merciful to him. He comes to him again. He exposes his sin. He judges him. But he does so in a manner that's far less severe than the way Cain himself had treated his brother Abel. And far less severe than he deserves, because all he deserves is death in hell. But still, God gives opportunity for repentance. But how does Cain respond? He complains. He wallows in self-pity. My punishment is greater than I can bear. It's too great. It's not fair. My dear friends, learn from this that terror is not repentance. The fear of punishment is not repentance. Feeling sorry for yourself because of the consequences of your sin is not repentance. When there is true repentance, we are grieved that we have sinned against such a good and gracious God. And we agree with God. That's what confession means. It means we agree with God. We agree with God about our sin. We agree with God about what our sin deserves. We justify God and we take His side against ourselves. That's what happens in true repentance. In contrast to Cain, consider some of the examples of true repentance we have in the Bible. You remember David's prayer of repentance? Psalm 51, after he committed terrible crimes as well. After he committed adultery, and he was involved in the murder of Uriah. Psalm 51, he begins by crying to God for forgiveness and for cleansing. And then he says this, "For I acknowledge my transgressions. Against you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now listen, "that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." God, in judging me, you are just because of the evil that I have done in your sight. "That you may be found just when you speak, Lord, and blameless when you judge." That's the spirit of true repentance. You remember the thief on the cross? There he is, crucified alongside the Lord Jesus. He was suffering for his crime in great agony. And at one point, one of the other robbers crucified with him was casting bitter insults at the Lord Jesus. But this other thief rebuked that man. And listen to what he said. He said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Now listen. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." We indeed justly. We deserve it. We receive the due reward for our deeds. That's the spirit of true repentance. He then turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's an example of true repentance. Judging yourself, condemning yourself as deserving nothing from God but wrath, and looking to Christ alone for mercy as the only hope, your only hope. This is what Cain should have done. This is what all sinners should do. That's what you should do this morning. If you're outside of Christ this morning, this is what Cain should have done. He should have humbled himself. He should have acknowledged the evil of what he had done, and that he deserved the sentence, and much worse than that. And he should have fallen on his knees and begged God to have mercy upon me, a sinner. "Oh God, I have no claims upon you. All I deserve is hell. But for Christ's sake, the promised Savior to come, please forgive me and save me. And do not cast me out from your presence." But instead, the most that comes out of him is the complaint My punishment is greater than I can bear, and a few expressions of fear about how people might treat him because of what he's done. Note your repentance. So we have Cain's trial and Cain's complaint. And then thirdly, we have God's protection. Now, how does God respond to Cain's complaint? Well, this is really amazing, I think. It's amazing. Cain's still not repentant. He complains that he's afraid. He's afraid that someone might find him, vigilantes might find him, and kill him. And what does God do? He gives him a promise of protection. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills... Does it not strike you when you read that? I mean, I'm reading that and I'm thinking, you know, why isn't that God doesn't just strike Cain down right there, his attitude? The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark. Now, what that is, people have debated and commentators. If I recall in the Hebrew, the language, you could translate an oath. God made an oath to him, or God set some kind of mark upon him, perhaps a tattoo, as a sign of his promise to him, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God pledges that he will protect him. Now, why did God do that? Why did God do that? If Cain is still not repentant, why does God respond to his complaint the way he does? Why does he promise to protect him? Is God naive? Is God gullible? Well, there may be a number of possible reasons that could be given, but certainly one of them is not that God is naive or gullible. God is not naive or gullible, but he is long-suffering. And he is patient, not willing that any should perish. God chooses to give Cain still more time upon this earth. More time to repent. And he protects him for now under the shelter of what theologians have called God's common grace. What is common grace? Common grace is God's kindness shown to men and women in this life who are still unconverted. It's his restraint by which he doesn't send them to hell immediately, but he even gives them good things and temporal blessings upon this earth for a time to enjoy. And here we have a window into the heart of God. Here is the God who says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die? Here we see a God who is not eager to pour out his wrath. As the prophet says, judgment is his strange work. But he is a God who delights in mercy. He gives Cain more space. Now again, it's important that we understand that God's final judgment is not canceled here. But it is postponed. It will come. But not yet. But there may be someone here this morning who's thinking. In fact, I hope there is. Someone may be thinking, but wait a minute, Pastor. How could God forgive Cain even if he did repent? He murdered his brother. His brother's blood cries from the earth for vengeance and righteous retribution. So what if he repents? That doesn't erase his crime. That doesn't pay for his crime. How could God ever forgive him for that? It would be unjust for God to forgive him. Well, that's a very good question, my friend. It's an important question. I'm glad if you feel that dilemma, because you're right. You're actually thinking biblically. You're thinking correctly. You see, this matter of God forgiving sin is not an easy thing. If I might say it reverently, it's not an easy thing for God to forgive sin. Oh, that's okay. You slit your brother's throat and you murdered him, but don't worry, no problem, a little repentance, and I'll just forget about it and forgive you. No, the fact is, God can't forgive Cain simply because he repents, even if he did repent. And you're right. It would be unjust for God to do that. And he can't forgive me or forgive you of your sins on the basis of your repentance either. You see, God never forgives. God never saves without repentance. He never forgives and saves without repentance, but repentance is not something that earns forgiveness or deserves forgiveness or makes up for our sins. Even if we did repent, we're simply doing what it is our duty to do and what is right to do. It doesn't earn anything. Even if we did repent, God would be just to send us to hell. Feeling sorry for our sins doesn't make them go away. It doesn't erase them. Confessing them doesn't remove them. Justifying God and condemning ourselves as deserving of His wrath doesn't change the fact that we still deserve His wrath. You see, we must repent, but repentance is not the basis or the reason that God is able to remain just and holy, and yet the justifier, forgiver of sinners. The reason God can forgive and save sinners who repent is because there is another blood that cries out to God. The basis upon which God can forgive us and save us, and the object of our trust, is not our repentance. Even our best repentance is not as deep as it should be, and it ought to be, and needs to be repented of, as it were. The object of our trust is not our repentance. The basis upon which God can forgive us and save us is not our repentance, though we must repent. No, it is the shed blood of His own dear Son who died on the cross for sinners and suffered the wrath and the punishment that justice demands and that we deserve in our place. And as we saw in our study of Romans, that atonement is applied retroactively to Old Testament saints, looking ahead to the Christ who would come, and to us looking back to that work that Christ has already accomplished. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 12:24. He points us, he says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus, he says, speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries to God for vengeance and retribution. The blood of Jesus cries to God for mercy and forgiveness for even the chief of sinners. God the Son came to this earth in human flesh. He came to bear the sins of His people. He came to be our surety, our substitute, to receive for us and in Himself what we deserve in our place, that God might remain just and yet forgive and save all of those who are joined to Him by faith. His back was shredded with a Roman whip. His flesh was pierced. The crown of thorns were pressed into His brow. The nails were driven into His hand and into His feet. The blood gushed out from His wounds as the innocent, the perfectly holy Son of God suffered upon the cross in agony. Not only from the hands of men and devils, but it pleased the Father to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. Why? Because He was bearing the sins of His people. God's wrath was poured out upon Him in our place until He cried out, "It is finished! Justice has been executed. It has been exhausted. The work has been accomplished." the way has been opened for sinners to find pardon and acceptance with God. And God testified to the sufficiency of that blood to save all who repent and come to Christ by raising Him from the dead. And this blood of Christ is still crying out today. Notice the tense of the verb in the text in Hebrews that I quoted. It is the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's the present tense. Literally, is speaking better things than that of Abel. It is speaking now. It's speaking to God. And it's saying to God, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Forgive all of those who in the consciousness of their sin and guilt come to You and look to the cross for mercy as their only hope. Forgive them and receive them and make them Your child. And it's also speaking to you. That blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel is speaking to you, whoever you are this morning, and is promising that all of your sins will be cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, never to be held against you by God in the court of His justice. As far as the east is from the west, for God in His love sent His Son to stand in our place. And the atonement was made. The penalty has been satisfied so that God remains just and yet freely forgives and saves hell-deserving sinners like us who put our trust in Jesus. No matter how great your sins may be, no matter how many, no matter how black and deep your guilt, God says, I know everything. I know everything you are. I know everything you've done. You say, Pastor, if some of the people in this church knew some of the things that I've done, I would be so ashamed. Well, my friend, God knows everything. God knows everything you've done. He knows every sin you've committed. He knows every person that you have hurt. Every wrong attitude. Every evil thought. Every secret crime. God says, I know it all. And your guilt cries out to me for judgment. But the voice of my Son's blood cries out even louder. And if you only humble yourself, quit fighting against me. Come to me. Condemning yourself with the noose, as it were, around your own neck. And cast yourself in faith upon my Son and what He has done for sinners. And I will receive you. And all of your sins will be wiped away. As we sang earlier, glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from His sacred veins. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. Well, as I close, Cain, we're told in verse 16, still unbroken, turns on his heels and he goes out from the presence of the Lord. My dear friend, please don't do that this morning. Don't do that. Repent. Come to Christ. Whoever you are, whatever your sins may be, lost sinner here this morning, backslidden Christian this morning, whoever you are, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Praise His name. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that the words spoken this morning would not simply dissipate out into the atmosphere or fall to the ground, but we pray that it would accomplish Your saving purposes in the hearts of people here today. And we commit this to You in Christ's name. Amen.